Well, this is Epistle of Paul. We have been studying the book of Romans, and last time we left off in Romans chapter 9, and Paul had presented to those Jewish converts, you know, the reason that Israel, the Jews, rejected Christ, and how does that fit into God's plan? And it's interesting, this dynamic between the Jews that were called out of Judaism and came to conversion, and the Gentiles then, who ultimately heard the truth and became converted as well. And so he plays off of this idea, well, God's rejection of those who didn't come to the truth, in a sense, brought some doubt on whether God was really doing what's right. You know, how could God be righteous if he's cast off those people who didn't come to the truth? So he's been talking about that and making these various comparisons along the way. You know, how can you find fault with God? What's the reason that Israel fell into disobedience? Has God rejected them? You know, call them just to reject them? You know, how does that all fit together? And so he's been going through that in chapter 9. And Paul's really pointing out, well, what is God's plan? You know, his plan all along was to call Gentiles, that everyone would have an opportunity, and some of those Gentiles would have an opportunity now, before the return of Christ. And so in answering that question, he goes all the way back to the book of Hosea. And that's where we left off last time, in Romans chapter 9, verse 25. And so here he's beginning to point out this very fact, that this was God's plan and purpose all along. So verse 25 starts, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And so this brings us all the way back to the book of Hosea. And if you want to go back to Hosea, this is a quotation from Hosea chapter 2. So when you look back at Hosea and remember a little bit of the story of what happened to Hosea, he married a prostitute. Her name was Gomer, and she was not faithful in any way. And so has children. And in Hosea, you could go to chapter 1 in Hosea, where she has children. She has various children. And in Hosea chapter 1, you might notice in verse 9, this child is born, and she says she conceived and bore a son. God said, call his name Lo-ami, which means not my people, not my people. And just before that, in verse 6, she conceived after her firstborn, bore a daughter, and her name was Lo-ruhamah, no mercy. So interesting that here we find the children of Gomer, who was a prostitute, these illegitimate children, kind of indicate this unfaithfulness of Gomer. She was unfaithful. Well, think about Hosea and Gomer and that symbolism there. Well, Hosea was a faithful prophet. Representation there is, this is God. And Gomer's representing the people. The people were unfaithful to God. And so an unfaithful wife with her illegitimate children is an analogy of God's relationship with Israel. And so he maps it out in real life. And then in chapter 2, here we have Paul's connection with what he's trying to teach the Romans. If you look to verse 23, he talks about this very fact and this connection here in Hosea 2:23. I'll sow her for myself in the earth. I'll have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I'll say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And so what's interesting in this whole story, it's pointing out the fact that God ultimately is faithful, even though Israel wasn't. Even though Israel, you know, was in a sense like Gomer, God showed his mercy. And when we recognize that, we realize ultimately God's going to have mercy on his people. When Israel ultimately repents, God will have mercy. So even when God looks at man and their sins being so evil that he ultimately allows them to suffer the consequences of sin, does that mean he rejects them forever? You see, that's the point that he's making in Romans. No, just because they were unfaithful doesn't mean he rejects them forever. So even in the darkest of difficulties, God promises to restore his people. Now, of course, once they repent and once they turn back to him, but that's part of the lesson of what we read at the beginning of Hosea that Paul's referring to all the way back in Romans. So if you head back to Romans once again, you see these quotations from Hosea and how Paul uses that example to show how God still has a purpose and a plan for those Israelites, for those Jews who didn't come to the truth during Paul's day. And so you also see this little bit of a dynamic between the converted Jews and the converted Gentiles, and how the Gentiles might feel a little bit of superiority, that they feel like, well, we came to the truth and we never even had God's law. We came to the truth and we didn't even know the true God. You know, we worshiped Zeus. And so you could see how they might have looked down a little bit on the Jews themselves. And yet, Paul's trying to show, wait a second, God's had a plan all along. And so when you look back at Romans chapter 9, notice verse 27. Here he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. So we have this quotation from Isaiah 10:22. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Yeah, what's that talking about? Well, only a remnant of Israel would be saved at the time of the return of Christ, because those would have been the ones who became converted. And so, interesting, he's not saying only a remnant would be saved throughout all time. He's not saying that. He's saying just a remnant of Israel would be saved by the time Christ returned. Of course, that begs the question then, what about the rest of Israel? Well, okay, God's got a plan for that as well. Their opportunity will come at the second resurrection. And that's the point that he's going to be making as we go through this next section of Scripture, that God has a plan for them. And so he's going to look at how he's dealt with people across time. And there are huge numbers of descendants of Israel, but at this time, and leading up to this time, only a few have come to the truth. And those few will be mixed with Gentiles who didn't have God's. God's going to call them. And so a number will be called before Christ's return. The rest God's going to work with later. So notice how he makes this point. Verse 28, it says, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." Now, sometimes we've looked at this particular passage and thought about applying it to God's work of the church. You know, like at this end time, God's going to cut the work of the church short and Christ is going to return. It doesn't really seem to be pointing to that specific idea. And as we look at this idea of the work, he'll finish the work. It's interesting that word for work is logon. Logon's the base word there for work, and it really means an accounting, not like laboring kind of work. It's really talking about an accounting, or some translations will translate it reckoning. God's going to have an accounting, and so because God will make an account, And he'll cut short this idea of not making a full accounting. Okay, think about it in those terms. What if God made a full accounting of us? We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? we'd be in trouble. So he cuts that short, doesn't make a full accounting, because God's merciful, because God loves people. God loves all mankind, all mankind. And so when we look at that, we want to recognize that's what he's showing, God's mercy, God's grace on us all. I wrote down a couple of different translations for this particular verse so we can get this idea that God's not going to require a full reckoning or a full accounting, because then his purpose wouldn't be accomplished in the way that he wills. So if you were to read this particular verse, verse 28 in the Amplified, it says, "The Lord will execute his work or his word upon the earth and conclude his dealings with mankind completely, but without delay." And so that begins to point more specifically. Like the Living Bible says, "The Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth, quickly ending his dealings, justly cutting them short." So there you get that idea that he's not going to have a full accounting because he's merciful. We also have the good news says this: he'll make his account and gather it into a short sum with righteousness, for the Lord will make a short count on the earth. So we'll have an opportunity ultimately then to be saved. And so when you think about those various other translations, it brings across this idea that this accounting that God will have will be cut short, and his purpose then can be accomplished in that way. In fact, if you look back at Romans chapter 9, verse 29, he emphasizes this by going back to Isaiah again. Look at verse 29. It says, "As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." This goes all the way back to the beginning of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 speaks of this very thing, that God is merciful. And if he wasn't merciful, if he didn't cut things short, what would the result be? Sodom and Gomorrah, not good. Everybody's wiped out. So when we recognize that, we realize the mercy that God gives. And here he kind of intimates what God did in so many situations throughout history, extending mercy. I mean, think about when Israel went into captivity. The Assyrians came, and so many died, so many were lost, but God still left a remnant alive. And of course, it's important to recognize he didn't leave them alive because, well, they were better or they were more righteous, nothing like that. Why did he do that? Well, God planned for some to survive, and because God, in his mercy, chose to allow them to live, to preserve them. And so when we recognize, Paul's drawing on that idea, on that principle, that God's doing the same thing down through history, all the way to the return of Christ. And right now, he's not calling all Israelites, right? He's working with some. He's working with this remnant that he's going to refer to as well. It's also interesting, in verse 29, he calls God the Lord of Sabaoth. Kind of an interesting word. It's not Sabbath. That's not the word there. Some translations will say the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Well, is that very meaningful for you? What's the Lord of hosts? That Sabaoth is an Aramaic word, and it's really looking at the hosts of heaven. Well, the hosts of heaven are angels, right? Angels. So here it's the Lord of angels, and it even here has a connotation of the angelic hosts that are powerful, sometimes thought of angelic armies, you know, that that are there at God's side. There's a song that was out a while back about the angel armies. I'm trying to think, who was the one who made that popular? I know it. I think you're singing a couple of his songs with the ABC Chorale. That's right, Chris Tomlin. That's right, Chris Tomlin. Thanks for letting me know that. Yeah, Whom Shall I Fear, I think is the title of the song, but it talks about angel armies. That's the Sabaoth that he's talking about, the Lord of Hosts. So when you think of, or you see that phrase, the Lord of Hosts, think of angelic armies, the God of angelic armies. Yeah, we serve a powerful God, and you know, he's got a whole host of angels that are working on our behalf. So with that, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. So here you have comparing and contrasting. Okay, Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness. What's that mean? Well, they didn't have God's law. God's law illustrates what righteousness is. It shows us our sin and shows the right way to live. They weren't doing, they were just living their life. But God has called them now, and they've attained righteousness. But here he points out it's a righteousness of faith, a faith that looks to the sacrifice of Christ, that through the sacrifice of Christ, they could come to repentance, they could be forgiven, and God would then attribute the righteousness of Christ to them. They would be justified. And so we see that's how he worked with the Gentiles. Now, on the other hand, the Israelites who had God's law, verse 31 says they were pursuing the law of righteousness, and it says they have not attained to the law of righteousness. So you have these two sides of the coin, this idea that the Gentiles weren't seeking a right relationship with God because they didn't even know the true God. But when God in his mercy called them and worked with them, they responded in faith. On the other hand, the Israelites, well, they assumed they had a relationship with God because, well, we've got the temple, we've got God's law. You know, they were entitled to a relationship with God. And he's been pointing out, well, part of that goes back to their heritage, to their ancestry. And so, obviously, we're with God because Abraham's our father, right? And, of course, we've got the law. But did they live up to the requirements of the law? No. No. Why not? Well, verse 32 answers that. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so here we see faith is the all-important component, right? That you have to have faith in the sacrifice of Christ. We cannot keep the law perfectly. We need that penalty for sin being paid on our behalf by Jesus Christ. And so they stumbled. They weren't looking at it by faith. They thought that they could be saved by doing the works of the law. But what's the problem with that? Well, as human beings, we fall short. We fall short. We deserve death because we violated God's law. And so what happened to them is really what Christ described. Hold your place here. We could go back to Luke chapter 20. Christ himself actually spoke to this same idea that Paul is speaking about. If you look at Luke chapter 20, notice verse 17. When you look at Luke chapter 20, verse 17, here Christ, we're kind of jumping in the middle of the thought, but you'll see why. Christ says to the people here, he's kind of been telling this story, this parable. He says, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And so here we see this interesting example here that he draws actually quoting Psalms. Quoting the Psalm, Psalm 118 is where he draws this from. Paul doing much the same thing. Also looking at, Isaiah 8 is another place where it talks about, I've laid in Zion a stumbling stone that Paul quoted as well. So here we see very clearly, what is Christ talking about? What is Paul talking about? They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Well, it was Christ. Christ is pointing this out. He was the prophesied Messiah. He is the anointed one. Did the Jews accept him? No, they rejected him. They fell on that stone. They stumbled at that stone. And ultimately, he says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so interesting that Israel's stumbling at Jesus Christ, yes, even though they stumbled, are they down and out forever? That's kind of the question that Paul's answering here. So we see very clearly the stumbling stone is Christ, right? That's who Paul's referring to, Christ himself. There's quite a few different references we could look at that identify those two together. But if we head back to Romans for a moment, we can see what he's really getting at here as he continues this illustration into chapter 10. He goes straight into chapter 10, still pointing out this whole aspect of the reasons why Israel rejected the Messiah and the results of that rejection. Is it permanent or not? Well, it's not permanent. So we'll see how that plays out here in chapter 10. So chapter 10, verse 1, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Interesting. Why would Paul mention it in that way? Well, I think what their perspective was, the Jews probably didn't see a need for salvation. You know, what do we need to be saved for? We're God's chosen people, right? We're already there. We've got the law. We've got the temple. God's already on our side. What did they really want? Well, one of the things they wanted Rome off their back. If you remember first century Judah, Jerusalem, yeah, they wanted to get rid of Rome. And so that was much of their perspective. And salvation? Yeah, not as important. They didn't need spiritual salvation. Just help us get Rome, you know, away from us. And so that was part of their misperception. Verse 2, chapter 10, says, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Yeah, were they zealous for God? Well, yeah, there were certain sects of the Jews that were very zealous for God. You had a whole group that was called the Zealots. Of course, they wanted to get rid of Rome more than anybody else. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Did the Pharisees have a zealousness for God? Yeah, they came up with all their rules and regulations. They added to God's way, his law, right? They had this zealousness. They kind of created their own religion, right? And when you think about that, their own traditions, their own customs, all of those things, yeah, that indicated this zeal for God that Paul's talking about. In fact, much of their perspective was they felt that we improved on God's law because we've got all these 613 rules and regulations that make sure that we're obeying God. But Paul's saying, no, that was their own righteousness. That was their own doings rather than seeking God's righteousness. And of course, as he thinks about this righteousness of God, he's showing how that plays in with the Messiah and the need for a Savior, the need for that sacrifice and the payment for sin. Now, they thought, well, the better I keep the law, the more God's going to love me and the more right I am with God. Rather than seeing, I fall short of God's way and I'm a sinner and I need a sacrifice. I need a Messiah. You see, they were of the wrong mindset. And so here Paul really points out the significance of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, after saying they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God, he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, that's one of those verses that sometimes is kind of cherry-picked. You know, you pull this out and, you know, here's my proof that I don't have to keep God's law. You ever heard somebody use this particular passage? Well, it says right here, Christ is the end of the law. I don't have to keep the Sabbath. He says that's over. It's done. It's the end. I don't have to worry about clean and unclean foods. Yeah, it says right here, Christ is the end. So I don't have to worry about that anymore. Well, is that what he's saying? Okay, why not? We could shake our heads. No, that's not what he's saying. Well, why not? Why isn't that the meaning here? Well, when he says Christ is the end of the law, telos is the Greek word here for the end. It's the same base word that we get the terminus from. Terminus, like the end of the line type of thing. And so as we think about the meaning of this, how is Christ the telos of the law? That telos could also be translated the aim of the law, as we're aiming, or what's another way to think of it? You could think of it as the goal. That word could also be translated with that perspective, that Christ is ultimately then, as you think about the aim or the goal, you know, as we follow, we really look at the outcome. The outcome of the law is Christ. And as you think about the purpose of the law is to show us sin, the outcome has to lead to Christ. And so as we traditionally explain this particular passage, by saying it's the aim or the goal, or we could even say the purpose of the law, well, it's ultimately to show us our sin. And as the outcome, we put on the mind of Christ. Right? We produce the character of Christ. We grow in the character of Jesus Christ. We put on his thinking, you know, his heart. Philippians 2 talks about that so much, that we're to have the mind of Christ. And so Christ is the outcome of the law. As we strive to follow God's way and we ultimately aim, what's the aim of the law? Yes, to show us our sin, and then we could walk in righteousness. We can put on Christ. And so as we look at this particular passage, it's not saying the law is over, it's done. No, it's talking about that aim or that goal or that outcome of the law ultimately is the mind of Christ, the character of Christ, producing that in each and every one of us. And I think that's a good way to explain this particular passage, as someone, you know, might challenge you and use this against you to say, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. It's like, wait, that's not talking about that at all. So that's an important way that we can, you know, look at the apologetics of this particular verse and defend the faith. But there's also another explanation that I think is an important one to keep in mind as well. So we've got this idea that, okay, Christ is the outcome or the aim or the goal. We also had mentioned this telos has this sense of the end of the line. And that's where this idea of a terminus comes into play. A terminus would be like the end of the railroad tracks when you get to the station, right? That's they even call that when you get there a terminal, right? You get to the terminal. Yeah, that's where that comes from. Now, that does suggest something more coming to an end. Coming to an end. All right, now, if we take that sense into this particular passage again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Could we say something is ending? I think in this alternate explanation, we could. But we just got to be careful in what we're saying is coming to an end. Is God's law coming to an end? No. If we read what it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So don't stop at law. Christ is the end of the law. No, don't stop there. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Okay, now put it in the context of what we've been talking about. What were the Jews doing? What were they thinking? What was their mindset? Well, we've got the law. And if I obey the law well enough, I'm good with God. I'm righteous. Well, can we see it this way? The fact that Christ's sacrifice should put an end to the idea that you can make yourself right before God. That has to come to an end. That by your own efforts, you think you can be righteous before God? Paul say, no, that's ridiculous. That's got to go. That's got to end. Quit thinking that way. And especially his Jewish audience would have had that perspective. No, Christ has put an end to that way of thinking. You can no longer think that if you do all these things that, you know, you're going to be righteous. No, that's not the case at all. And so when we think of this idea of the end of trying to use the law to accomplish something the law never was intended to do. The law was never intending to make us righteous. No, it was pointing out our sin and actually the need for a Savior. And so when we recognize the term being used in that way, we can see how that fits very well, especially in the context of what Paul's been talking about all along, that, yeah, the Jews thought they could be right before God because they kept the law and didn't realize how much they needed a Savior. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Doesn't work. Never worked. And so give that up. Don't do that anymore. And in fact, this particular phrase, this isn't the only time this phrase is used in that similar kind of a way. If you hold your place in Romans, you could go over to James chapter 5 and notice verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11, we'll see a similar use of this idea of the end or the terminus, the telos, that he's referring to in Romans as well, is right here in James 5. Notice verse 11. Here's what James says. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Interesting that if you read this in the King James, they left out intended by. And so the New King James translators got a little bit more clear. In the King James, it just says, you've seen the end of the Lord. Well, it doesn't mean God's gone or over with or anything else in that regard. No, it's the end that it says intended by the Lord. And that's the end of the line. Well, what is at the end of the line? Well, that God is compassionate, that He's merciful, that He gives the gift of eternal life. And so here we see a similar way that this word is used. I see Peter right across the page here. If you just look across, well, it's across the page of my Bible. Verse 9 in 1 Peter 1, here it's interesting. Here it's talking about believing, you know, having faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Same idea, same word being used there as well. Well, what's the terminus? Well, the end is the kingdom. You get to the end of the line, we have God's kingdom. And here he's pointing that out really strongly. Ultimately, where does faith lead? Well, to the gift of eternal life in the kingdom. So the end, it's not saying your faith is ended, it's over with. No, that's not it. What's the goal? What's the aim? What's the terminus? What's the final product? Salvation. So you can see how this word consistently is used throughout the New Testament. And I think that should help us then to be able to defend the faith and say, no, he's not saying the law is ended and I don't have to worry about the Sabbath or anything like that. So we should be able to recognize that fact from Romans 10. Okay, head back to Romans once again. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, let's pick it up there. And we can see then in verse 5 as he goes on, he turns to Moses. And he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law." Well, what about that? Well, he quotes, "The man who does those things shall live by them." What does that mean? Well, if you really want to be righteous, you better keep the law absolutely perfectly. That's what he's saying here. Okay, that's you think you could be right? You better do it absolutely. Well, is it possible for us to do that? No, we can't. We can't do it. Only one ever did. Jesus Christ. Christ is the only one. Yeah, Moses writes about that. You better live by every single aspect if you expect that to bring righteousness. But on the contrast, verse 6, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach." So, he's making this point. Faith and the righteousness that comes through faith doesn't require some crazy, impossible odyssey of a journey, right? You don't have to span the universe to find Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. You don't have to have any of that. Christ is near us. He's right here. In fact, as we've been baptized, we've had hands laid on us, we've received the Holy Spirit. Christ is living his life in us, in our minds, in our speech, in our talk, in our actions. And so we don't have to go on this fantastic journey to try to find them. He is with us. He is in us. And so he emphasizes that very point. Now, of course, yeah, there's conditions. It's not just an automatic kind of thing. Notice what he says then in verse 9. Here's the conditions. He's right here with us if, verse 9, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is another one of those passages. Sometimes, you know, the religious world out there, you know, they've got their little pamphlets that say, well, just say you believe and you'll be saved. Sign right here and, you know, confess this and, you know, you will be saved. Is that what it's saying here? No, it's talking about this whole process of conversion, isn't it? When you recognize what he's getting at here, all right, you believe in your heart. That's not just saying, you know, I believe that there's a Jesus Christ. No, believing him is following him. Believing him means emulating him. Believing him means living your life the way that he lived his. Becomes very clear in that regard. So we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart. Now think about that context. Believing in your heart and then confessing with your mouth. Can you think of a time that we literally do just that? Baptism. At baptism, right? The minister asks us, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, your High? And we confess, yes, absolutely, absolutely, no doubt. We have that. Have you repented of your sin? Yes, yes. And so we confess those things. We express our, not just that we believe in God or we believe in Jesus. No, that we believe them. We believe what they said. We believe what he's taught. And that belief then is expressed in our actions. And so we know it goes so far further than just belief. And that's such a mistake of our modern Christian world out here. They just don't understand what is belief. So, you know, you could go to, you know, some type of an altar call or those types of things out there, and all you got to do is believe. And, well, wait a second. What is belief? Well, belief is another synonym for faith. And that's faith in action, right? I walk by faith, not, did he just say that a little bit ago? I think he has. He's said those very things. So that belief has to affect our actions and what we do and what we say and what we think. Because if you just believe, I mean, I think of what Christ said in Matthew 7. Go back to Matthew 7. We'll just remind ourselves. Remember what Christ said here? Yeah, if it's simply just, yeah, I believe Christ existed. I believe, you know, he was a man. That kind of thinking is definitely going to get you into trouble. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, here Christ just lays it on the line in that regard. If you look down to, well, he continues to do it throughout this chapter. I was thinking of, where is it? Oh, yeah, right at the verse 21. Right there in verse 21. Notice what he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So not just somebody that says, "Oh, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." No, you have to do their will. You have to live their way. You have to put on their mind, their thinking, their character. So many will say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied, cast out demons? Well, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So this idea of being a doer of the word, like James talked about, comes into play. In fact, I think of James. What is it? James chapter 2, where he talks about those who believe. Do you remember the one group that he talked about that believed in Jesus? The demons believe. Yeah, the demons believe, but they don't obey. So is it just a simple belief? Obviously, no way. No way. The demons believe and they're trembling is the way that James puts that. And so that's that section of James chapter 2 where he says faith without works is dead. And so we want to keep that in mind. If you head back to Romans chapter 10, yeah, this whole idea is that faith has to work into actions. Into our character as well. So we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart. Yes, you will be saved. Yeah, absolutely. As long as we understand the context of what he's talking about. Then in verse 10, he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And of course, this idea of confession is also speaking not to just the confession we made at baptism, but also this idea of being in agreement. This idea of confession is agreeing. Well, when we come before God in repentance, we're coming into agreement with God. God, your way is right. I'm confessing my sins. I'm telling you my sins that I need to have forgiveness. I need to line up with your way. I'm in agreement with your law that I need a Savior. Forgive me. And so this idea of confession ties in with that as well. Confession is made to salvation. And so he's not talking about getting up and witnessing for God or some public, you know, confession or anything like that. No, that's not what he's saying here. Some mistakenly take this as the meaning here. No, that's not it. We confess with our mouth before God in prayer. You know, we do that as well. And so he's looking at that. We believe unto righteousness. How do we come to righteousness? By repentance, forgiveness of sin, God applies the sacrifice of Christ, and we're justified. We're acquitted of sin. We're declared righteous. He applies the righteousness of Christ to us. That's how we get there. Yes, that's made unto salvation, unto the saving, which is awesome. And so as he emphasizes that, he says, verse 11, Scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And so we take that in the context of what the depth of the meaning of belief is all about. You won't be put to shame. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we recognize it's all between the Jew and the Greek, right? God is not a respecter of persons. God draws who he wills in all of those various aspects. And so when we realize that, it's God doing the calling. We know, what is it, John 6:44, that no one comes to the Father, unless, comes to Christ unless the Father draws them, We know that's got to happen. Christ said as well, John 14:6, that no one can come to God but by Christ. Christ said, yeah, except by me, that's not going to happen. And so when we realize calling on the name of the Lord, as he says here, everything that he is, that name doesn't mean just call his name out, right? He's not just saying, say his name, but here he's talking about what that sense of a name really means. You know, and in that society, it means their authority. It means their office. It meant their character. It meant all these things. Everything that that name stands for, that's really what he's getting at here. So before you can call on his name, you've got to have that faith. And before faith, you've got to understand these things. And so we recognize that they have to hear the word. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. Verse 14, he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So this whole process of God drawing these individuals, drawing us, the gospel is preached, the word is heard, faith can be developed by hearing the truth, by hearing God's word. And so he emphasizes the necessity of that. Someone has to speak that word. The gospel must be preached. He has this quotation then, as he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And so he has this quotation here all the way back from Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 52. You may have it written in your reference margin there. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring glad tidings. That's the word gospel. Who bring the gospel of good things. Yes, it's got to start there. I've got to hear the. How did those Gentiles come to conversion? Well, they heard. They heard the word. And then, of course, keeping it in the context of what we've been talking about, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, just because you heard it doesn't mean you automatically believed and obeyed. And so he comes back to this idea of, yeah, there's a lot of the Israelites, a lot of those Jews out there who heard the word all along and didn't obey. They didn't obey. Well, what about them? What about them? And so let's pause right there conclude our session today, and we'll pick it up right there because he's not done yet. He's going to finish this thought not in chapter 10, but he'll go right into chapter 11, just building on the same point. So we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick it up next time at that point.